while back in one of the lessons we had there, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and I didn't look it up, and I said, well, the word for complete on there is probably teleos. Well, it's not teleos. I looked it up to be sure. The word actually is holokleros, and it means entire, whole, complete. The verse was, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. If you remember, we looked at that. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the word complete there is holokleros. Again, that means entire, whole, and complete. So in body, soul, and spirit, we are to be completely whole and complete. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I like to correct my errors whenever I can. Okay, the other paper handed out to you there on deeper thoughts of the crucifixion of Jesus. I was just going to do it, you know, off the cuff, and I thought, well, I need to really put my thoughts down in a good manner here, and then also that way you could have a copy of it for your own care. We have just celebrated Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. It's been stressed by all about the great physical suffering that Jesus went through to pay the price for our sins. Because we are human and our greatest concern in life is the physical suffering we may go through, all the physical suffering that Jesus went through reaches our understanding as to just how terrible sin is in the mind of a holy God whose essence is holiness. All of the means to put Jesus to death was a failure. They did not put Jesus to death, in other words. He gave up his life. He decided when he would die. No matter what they did, they could not take his life until he decided to give it up. So there was no way they could bring about the death of Jesus. He did not die until he decided, and that only happened when he cried out, "It is finished." And finished is from the Greek word, tetelestai. And we've got two things right together in the first part, Jerry, because it's perfect. It's a perfect word, a perfect compound in the Greek. To bring to an end, completed action with continuing results, Jesus fulfilled and accomplished everything the Father sent him to do. John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, and then gave up his life. The same word used in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture said, "I am thirsty." The thing there is all things had already been accomplished. The same idea, the word finished. In other words, he completed everything God gave him to do, he had completed. And he would not have been able to give up his life before that, so he had to go through whatever they had to throw at him would have to been done until he decided to give up his life. So his life was not taken from him. It was given up at the time when he decided, and that was when all things were finished. Everything God gave him to do, was accomplished. However, now we get into my part of it here. However, I submit to you that all that physical suffering was not the greater suffering Jesus went through. When Jesus was praying in the garden before his arrest and crucifixion, what caused him to sweat great drops of blood? Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood. The Greek words there for that is thrombos, aematos, and it means thick, clotted blood falling down upon the ground. So was he undergoing severe physical torture at this time? Was he being beaten? Was he going through any physical agony? No. Not at that time. So it wasn't the physical thing that was taking place here that caused him to sweat great drops of blood. No, what he was going through was the mental, spiritual agony of having to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. Jesus, whose essence is the same as God, holiness, one who lived his entire life on earth without sin, was now going to take our sins and the sins of the whole world from creation to the end of time upon himself and be cut off from God, his Father, for the first time in all eternity. Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Also prophesied in Psalms 22:1. And I submit to you that this caused Jesus greater agony than 1,000 physical crucifixions. It is my hope that this will help us to see the total picture of what Jesus did for us and help us to understand more fully just how terrible sin is, all sin, in the eyes of a perfectly holy God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, whose very essence is holiness. And realizing this, maybe we will more fully understand how our sinning of any kind brings great grief, not only to God and Jesus, but especially to the indwelling Spirit. What Jesus said to the woman who had been caught in adultery and brought before him is needed for us today. Go and sin no more, John 8:11. She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. So the idea that I had in mind there was to show just how terrible sin was, not only the physical things he had to suffer, but to being cut off from God and the mental agony that he went through. Paid the price for us that we'd had to pay for all eternity. So any comments or thoughts? Clear as mud, huh?
Well, he knew what he was getting ready to go through.
That's right. But though he was not going through any kind of physical thing there, the mental and the spiritual part is what brought about the great drops of blood. And it's been scientifically proven that can happen. You know, it's not likely, but there's no scientific proof of it. It says that you can be so stressed and you get so stressed out in your sweat, the capillaries will burst and it'll actually put blood in your sweat. And the Greek words they use here was a thick, clotted blood. So, I mean, you talk about being in anguish. So, again, that helps us to understand just how terrible sin is in the eyes of a holy God. And it should cause us to be more careful in our own life about any kind of sinning, whether it be coarse jesting or whether it be something we think is a small sin, because God does not categorize it. Any sin is sin before in the eyes of God. And he is a holy God. That is his very essence, same with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, well, there's no questions on that. Well, then we'll get on with the lesson tonight. We actually got down to the distinctive lie about catch Paul's heartthrob. But we're going to go back up just a little bit, not very much. We must appreciate the Christ life. Then he goes under that. He puts these different things under that. The distinctive life, the dependent life, and the devoted life. So first of all, he started out with, we looked at last week, a distinctive life. We started on it anyway. We already looked at 2 Peter 1:4. So we are partakers of the divine nature. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we are partakers of the divine nature. So in that distinctive life he's called us into, we have the divine nature. The greatest... I'm going to go fast on me there. The distinctive life that you and I have has the nature of deity. Romans 1:3-4, Paul says of Jesus, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the word declared actually means horizons. So just as we look over a flat horizon as something appears and made to look real by the very backdrop of the horizon, so Jesus Christ was horizon to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So then the distinctive life that you and I have in us has the nature of deity. So we are partakers of the divine nature, as he told us in 2 Peter 1:4. Not only do we have that nature of deity, we also have what? The nature of holiness. We have the spirit of holiness. And we also learned that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. So he says, I want this body of mine to be the vehicle of the expression of divine holiness. So in other words, the distinctive life that we are to live. So the distinctive life is not only the nature of deity and purity, but also the nature of victory. We talked about that last week. Remember, we talked about the song, Victory in Jesus. I love that song. So I believe it's the purpose of God that we should daily know victory over the world, over self and the devil, victory over sin, self, and Satan. We looked at that last week. So now then, we're ready to where we were supposed to be beginning tonight. As he says, catch Paul's heartthrob, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. So again, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57, he said, before he said 58, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we are conquerors, so that means we have victory, don't we? We have the victory. As we've said many times, we'll say many times more before we get done with this course. If we have the desire, we have the power. The power is there. Yeah, we just got through looking at it. What has he given us? He gave us everything that pertains to victory, didn't he? Everything is necessary. We don't have it on our own. We don't have to do it on our own. God has given it to us. So now we have the power. All we got to do is apply it to our life. And we have all those things he's talking about there. So we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Romans 8:37. And that'll be in your paper there. That's the one there just before I started adding stuff to it. But in all these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Okay, or see our Nike in between there? Is a compound verb. It's a present active verb. We overwhelmingly keep on conquering. Keep on conquering. Present active. So it's a continuous action that's taking place in our life. And we ought to be more than conquerors to gain a surpassing victory. So we keep on conquering. Epir nikao. And again, that word nikao is where Nike, the word Nike comes from. And Nike means victory.
Oh, victory.
Victory. That means we can. We can. So we are to be more than just a conqueror. We are to gain what? The surpassing victory. Surpassing victory. The word epir there, in the very first part of that Greek compound word, the word epir there means over and beyond. So we have superpower, but we have to allow it to be enabled. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to use it, don't we? So we can't say that we don't have the power. Well, I can't do that. Well, yes, we can, because we have overwhelmingly had the power to conquer. Bible makes that clear, and we cheat ourselves many times, don't we? We have the power, but we lack the confidence. And he wants us to have that confidence. That's what every scripture we found here is talking about, that we will be conquerors over these things. We have the power. We need to have the confidence that's not in ourselves, but it's in God and in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So that means our trust and faith must be very, very great in God and in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, because all three dwells within us. They abide with us. So we don't lack the power. What we lack in our Christian life is confidence. We certainly need more confidence. And that's what Paul is trying to get across here. You know, have confidence, because God has supplied everything you need to be overcomers, to have the victory. We have it all through Him. He has supplied everything we need. So with boldness, we ought to be living the life for Him. And as we have the Word of God in us, and it becomes incarnate in us, then we have something to fight the devil with. And again, we have the power if we have the desire. So, and how is this great overwhelming victory accomplished? Through Him who loved us, the verse says. Through Him who loved us. So again, it's not in us. It's not in by our power, not by the human nature. It's by our spiritual nature. And it's by allowing the Holy Spirit to be an overcomer in our life and overcome those things that Satan throws our way. So we accomplish those things through Him who loved us. Agape santos. The first part of that word is agapao. Agapao. And that's in the aorist tense, which means an action in past time. An action in past time. When, how long has He loved us? He loved us since the creation of the world, hasn't He? That's why it's in the aorist tense. It goes all the way back in past time. God has loved us. God has always loved us. God loved us before we ever were born. Before the creation of the world, God's love was there for us. So, the one who has always loved us, and who is He? He's the one who empowers us to be overcomers. If we do not overcome, it's not God's fault. You know? We can't say the devil made me do it. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to withstand. And we have the power. God has supplied that. And He's already told us that. When we were baptized into Christ, we received the power, didn't we? The Holy Spirit came in to live. And as we feed upon the Word, the Holy Spirit works through that Word and empowers us to overcome anything and everything Satan sends our way. So, we have everything we need. Again, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Again, past tense. He loved us. He's always loved us, even before the creation of the world. So there should never be a pessimistic Christian or a defeatist Christian in the church. Everybody agree with that? Should not ever be. And if we are teaching these ones, and where they're getting this encouragement along the way, then they're going to be overcomers, aren't they? They're going to be helping each one to realize you have the power. You have been enabled by God Himself. And we can accomplish everything that God has given us to do because God has supplied the power. So there should never be a pessimistic Christian or a defeatist Christian. How do we become pessimistic Christian, defeated Christians? Because we lose our focus, don't we? The world around us starts pulling us away. Again, reminder, when Peter walked on the water, he was doing fine. He lost his focus, didn't he? What happens to us today? Well, we're doing fine in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, aren't we? And what happens? Well, focus gets off of Christ, doesn't it? It gets upon what's happening in our world, what's happening around us. Many things we can do nothing about. A lot of people have a lot of worry out there today, and most things they're worried about, they could not do anything about anyway. Yeah. And worry is a lack of faith, isn't it? It's all right to be concerned, but we should never be worried to the point to where it ruins our health and makes us sick. And some people out there are worried to the point to where they lose their health. If our trust and faith in God is right, then there's no need for all that worry out there in the world. You know, God's still on His throne. God is still in control. God has intervened in the affairs of man before. And if He decides to intervene in America, He can. But He doesn't have to. And America does not have to stand in order for God's will to come about, does it? He doesn't need America. America needs Him, but He doesn't need America. He could take some little old puny nation out there we don't hardly even know of and make them into a great mighty nation. He did this nation, didn't He? We started out, it's a miracle. America is a miracle when you really look at it. the whole British Army and the whole British Navy and all the power of Britain at that time. And yet this little old colony out here overcame, didn't they? Well, they didn't do it on their own power, did they? And these were godly men who began this nation. So again, do not let the devil take your mind off of Christ. Do not let him get you focused on everything else out here except Christ. So we are on the victory side. We may lose a battle here and there, but we do not lose the war, because he gives us the victory. And so again, he says this life in Christ is distinctive. It's a distinctive life. That came about because we have turned our life over to him. And he gives us that victory in our life that we may overcome. So that distinctive life has the nature of deity, purity, and victory. So we have the distinctive life, and then we find out we have a dependent life. You know, we like to think we're independent, don't we? We like to be independent of everything and everybody. Well, we have a dependent life. That dependent life is a life dependent upon God, and it's dependent upon the Holy Spirit working in our life. So what he say in Hebrews 12:2? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me in Galatians 2:20. That Galatians 2:20 is one of the most powerful verses we'll find anywhere if we really understand it and it really has taken place in our life. He's breaking it down to different sections here. But boy, if that's not true in our life, then we'll never be happy in our Christian life, never, or we will not be victorious, and we will not accomplish the life that God has called us to live. And we'll be cheating ourselves out of the greatest life one can have here and the only life hereafter. So it's a distinctive life, but it's also a dependent life. I can't, but God can. And we're going to learn some other things down through here. He has some important sayings that we do well to memorize. So when we read Hebrews 12:2, we tend to forget that the author writes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2 in the New American Standard. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now I have that on your sheet there. That's one of the added things there in Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing is from the Greek word ophorao, and it means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them upon something else. That's interesting, isn't it? Turn your eyes away from other things and to fix them on something else. And who are we to fix them on?
Jesus.
Fix them on Jesus, as he says here. To look away from all else. It's a present active participle. And after a glance at the cloud of witnesses found in Hebrews 12:1, we are now to fix our eyes upon Jesus and upon him alone. So we'll look away from all else. And again, present active participle. And it means keep on fixing our eyes on Jesus. Present tense. Keep on fixing our eyes upon Jesus. So again, we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, then the world's not going to distract us, is it? The world's not going to distract us. So we turn our eyes away from the things of the world and those concerns of the world, and our dependence is upon Jesus and upon God, and we turn our eyes and fixing our eyes upon him, focusing our eyes upon him, and continuing to do that on a daily basis. To look away from the cloud of witnesses, found in Hebrews 12:1. It started out in Hebrews 12:1. About the ones who've gone on before. But now then, you know, we have our eyes on them, but now he's saying we have to turn from there and now fix our eyes completely upon Jesus Christ. Why? Because they did, didn't they? They did. That's our crowd of witnesses that are ones who have lived the life before us. We can look to them. And what did they do? They continually kept their eyes fixed upon Jesus, didn't they? Upon God. So that's what we are to do now as well. So then he says, as I've got highlighted there, author and perfecter of faith. So author is from Archinos. It means one leading off, one blazing the way, a pioneer in faith. A pioneer in faith. Jesus was that, wasn't he? He's the one that set it all up, isn't he? So one leading off, the one who's a pioneer in the faith. He set the example. And perfecter is, there's our word teleos again, teleotis. One in whom his own person raises faith to its perfection. That's important. He's a perfecter of our faith. It's from the teleotis, one in whom in his own person raises faith to its perfection. And so sets the highest example of faith. The Greek word appears nowhere else in the New Testament in this form. So Paul must have coined this word just for this particular verse that he's writing here. And the root is found, but not the exact word, anywhere else in the New Testament. So Paul has brought the teleotis as a new word. And again, one in whom in his own person raises faith to his perfection. So again, our faith in Jesus Christ is in one who has brought it to perfection, isn't he? Faith is an interesting word. I don't think we can find enough words and enough different ways of describing what faith really is and what it consists of. Because it's the key to all, isn't it? A sincere, genuine faith is the key to everything. And everything else, it revolves around it, doesn't it? It revolves around that very word. Okay, so we tend to forget that the author writes, looking unto Jesus, or fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It is not our faith, it is his faith. When Hudson Taylor was striving in missionary work with a sense of defeat, he came upon that verse in Mark, have faith in God. The whole verse says, and Jesus answering said to them, have faith in God. Well, that's an imperative, isn't it? That's an imperative. You have faith in God, present tense. You keep on having faith in God. So using his Greek Testament, he translated to mean, have the faith. It doesn't have the definite article there, but it's definitely the faith of God. So hold fast the faith or faithfulness of God. It is not our faith. Our faith becomes purified in his faith. Again, it goes back to Galatians 2:20, doesn't it? We were died with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ, raised to walk in that newness of life. And we live by faith in him who gave himself for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. So it's not our faith. Our faith becomes purified in his faith. It is his faith. Remember that in his perfect humanity, Jesus lived by faith. And what faith did he live by? What was his faith in? Faith in God. Faith in the Heavenly Father. And what was he doing all that time in the human flesh? He was setting an example for us, wasn't he? If we want to know what's pleasing to God, what God wants in our life, look to Jesus. Look to his life. Look how he lived here on earth. And so this is seen in the areas of, and he's going to break it down here, his life. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. John 6:57. Must be misunderstanding to that verse, but we need to take it all within its context. So we're not going to get into that now, but then if you read the whole context, he's talking about taking it from him. In other words, everything that makes up him, taking it into us. It must become incarnate in us. We are to feed upon him. What is he? As you go on and read it in the context, that he's the bread of life. Well, what good is the bread of life to you if you don't eat it? So to eat of it means to take it in. It becomes incarnate in us. So everything about Jesus becomes incarnate in us. So when we eat his flesh and drink his blood, that's what it means, is taking his totality of him into our life. And that many times is misunderstood today in the Christian world.
It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper.
No, it definitely does not. But many people will tell you it does.
Yep.
If you read the whole thing in its context, and it's not really talking about the Lord's Supper there. And if you want to get into more detail, we can, but that's not the purpose here. I can do a whole complete study on it, and it shows what I'm saying here, as I brought it all to completion here. It's a matter of taking his total being into us. So they didn't understand that either. They saw it all in the physical sense back in that context. That's why they all departed from him except the 12. And he asked them, "Will you leave also?" And what did Peter say? Where else can we go? You have the words of life. And again, what did the Word do? The Word became flesh, didn't it? Well, the Word became flesh in Jesus. What? Jesus was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is that of the only begotten of the Father. John 14:6, I believe that is, isn't it? Somewhere along there. Or maybe it's 14. 14, 14, I believe, yeah.
It might be 14:6.
So what's he saying? The Word, the Word became flesh, didn't it?
It's in 1
John 1:14, right.
Oh,
right,
yeah.
Yep, John 1:14. So, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is that of the only begotten of the Father, or the character that could be translated. And in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So, the Word became flesh. And so, what if we're going to have him come into us, if we're going to eat and drink of him, what do we have to eat and drink of?
The Word.
So, again, I can make the case for that, but that's not our purpose here in this study here. But when it says we are to feed on him, that's exactly what it means. We take in the Word. We take in everything that made him. So, for whatever he does, the Son also does, and his work, we'll get into that. Well, the Lord Jesus would not live to the glory of God saved by faith. So again, we see how important faith is in everything. And when true faith is understood, it takes in obedience and everything else pertaining to faith. And it's not a faith-only type thing. It's a everything pertaining to faith. And that's a broad subject, not our purpose here. So the Lord Jesus would not live to the glory of God saved by faith. And then we not only see his life, we see his work. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. That's John 5:19. The Lord Jesus would not work to the glory of God save by faith. So he lived by faith. He worked by faith. In other words, what was his job? Fulfill everything that God gave him to do. And he did that before. In other words, he didn't destroy the law, as it says. He fulfilled the law of God. So he said, "It is finished." It meant he had fulfilled everything that God had given him to do. So the Lord Jesus would not work to the glory of God saved by faith. And his words, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." John 14:10. So, when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," what did he mean by that? Does that mean that God and Jesus are one person? No. What does it mean?
Kind of like the same in essence, or the same...
One in essence. One
that's
essence.
Probably the best word.
In fact, the word itself is neuter. I believe it's neuter. I have to look again and see. It's either neuter or feminine, because it does not refer to Jesus himself. It refers to something about the both of them. So it means the essence. So I and the Father are one. They are one in everything. They're one in mind. They're one in work. They're one in everything they want to accomplish. There is no disagreement with them. There's unity. That's what he's talking about. So along with the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're all one in essence. That makes up the Godhead. And if you try to maintain the Godhead in your mind, you'll have a splitting headache. I guarantee you that. So, the Lord Jesus would not speak to the glory of God save by faith. So everything was by faith, wasn't it? Everything was by faith. He lived by faith. If in his humanity he chose to live by faith, how do you expect to live? Well, how are we expected to live?
By faith.
By faith. And again, everything that faith entails. It's not just a one word type thing there. Okay, so so he and his humanity chose to live by faith. And how do we expect to live? By that same faith. And is it possible? Absolutely. God does not give you anything to do that is impossible. Anything he gives you to do, he supplies the power. That way we're without excuse, aren't we? We're without excuse. So the only answer is, here we go again. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, to go ahead and complete that out. So you see how important that verse is and how important our understanding of it is, how important it is for us to take that in and really apply it to our life. But apart from that, you'll never be able to live the Christian life. It has to be in and of our life, and most important thing, in our life. So we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So as he says, moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I have life from above. Looking to Jesus. In other words, fixing our eyes on Jesus again, isn't it? Till glory does shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. I believe that's a song, isn't it? Daniel W. Whittle wrote that. So sometimes we need to pay more attention to the songs we're singing, don't we? Victory in Jesus. This one here, moment by moment. Many others we need to take to heart, but many of them are based upon scriptural facts and scriptural importance. So not only did we find that it was the different kinds of life there, as we found out, it's also a devoted life. Each one starts with a D. I guess that's so we can have to get to our memory, huh? A devoted life. Again, he gets right into 220 again, doesn't he? I told you he'd be going throughout this whole thing. It's the reason we looked at 220 to start with before we began the series in chapter 4. Again, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And what did he do for me? Gave himself up for me. The literal translation is that he gave himself up for me. And what does that mean? Three important characteristics. You can tell he's a preacher, can't you? Everything's by three. That's always a good three-point sermons. Okay, it is the life of submission. Boy, we have trouble with that, don't we? We don't like to submit to anything or anybody. We're our own person. We're stronger than dirt. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We don't need anything or anybody. Well, for us Christians, we're going to live by faith. It's going to be a life of submission. Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Hebrews 10:7. And also he says, see Psalms 40, verse 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book is written to me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So again, another fulfilled prophecy, isn't it? Declared the Lord Jesus in the language of the prophecy. When he came to this earth, he reiterated, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Finish, what's it mean to finish his work? Bring it to completion. And the word finish, as we found out, means to do it completely, doesn't it? Complete and full. So when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, he repeated, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. So this is the life of submission. Jesus was submissive to the Father, wasn't he? He was equal with the Father. He didn't have to leave heaven. He didn't have to do all those things to come here. He was equal with the Father. He didn't have to do that. But he loved us enough to do that, didn't he? He loved us enough to do that. And even though he was equal with the Father, as we find out here, he didn't think it was something to be grasped or something to cling to, but he was then obedient to the Father's will, wasn't he? So this is the life of submission. He gave himself up. And what we need are Christians who know the life of submission. I think our church would be a whole lot different if everybody was in this submitted form, all submitted to Christ. And so it's a life of submission. It's a life of sacrifice. We don't like those words, do we? The words, he gave himself up. In other words, he did it himself, didn't he? He himself gave himself up. And that suggests the death on the cross. So again, here's what I was talking about. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or something to be to grasp onto, something to cling to, the word actually means. So he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's Philippians 2:6-8. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. So there was submission, and then there was sacrifice, wasn't there? And if we're going to be like Jesus in the home and in the throne, be like Jesus all day long, what are we going to have to do? Well, we're going to have a life of submission. It's going to have to be a life of sacrifice. And by the way, you cannot out-sacrifice God. God has a bigger shovel than we do. So anything you feel like if you sacrifice, it's actually no sacrifice at all, because the blessings are so great, it makes a sacrifice seem as nothing. I was told of a missionary over in Africa for years and years and years. He came back over, and he was also in the same college class with a great industrialist. And so the industrialist was talking to him. He said, Ben, you have sacrificed everything to do the Lord's work. He looked at him and he said, "I have sacrificed nothing. I have sacrificed nothing." What do you mean by that? Well, I mean the blessings that came his way were so much greater than they sacrificed, it couldn't even be considered a sacrifice. So the same thing is true in our life. Anything we feel like is sacrifice to God, the blessings of God that come to us are so much greater, but it takes away the sacrifice. So the blessings are greater than the sacrifice, so what we feel like is a sacrifice becomes a blessing, actually, in our life. And we have greater blessing because of the sacrifice. So, not only is the life of sacrifice, as he gets into here, it is the life of service. And it is a great life, isn't it? When we're living for God rather than for ourselves, we have an abundant life that the world cannot even understand. We have everything in life worth having. You remember when Paul talked about all the things they went through and all the things the rest of them had went through? When he got to the end of all those sacrifices, all those things we consider sacrifices, he got to the end of it, what he said? What did he say? In reality, we have everything in life worth having. We have everything worth having. So same is true to us. When there is that submission and that sacrifice and that service unto God. The Son of God gave himself. In other words, it wasn't taken from him. He didn't have to do it. He gave himself. So earlier in his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life. Because he did a ransom for many, didn't he? Matthew 20:28. Probably about the same word. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life, and then finish it out there, a ransom for many. He paid the price. He was a propitiation, wasn't he? He was a propitiation. He was the one who satisfied God's desire, what God had to have in order for his mercy to be extended. God is a holy God, bringing that out again. He is a holy God, so he could not just forgive sin. It had to be paid for. And who paid for it? Jesus did. Otherwise, we would have had to pay for it from all eternity. There's no way that God could extend his grace and mercy without the sacrifice that Jesus made to meet his justice. Because a holy God cannot overlook sin, can he? He cannot overlook sin. It has to be paid for. And so it's either going to be paid for by us, or it's going to be paid for by Jesus. And in our acceptance of him, God then sees us through the blood of Christ, and we become perfect before him because of the blood of Christ. Boy, that's a mouthful, and that takes a lot of study into that area, and a lot of thought. So again, we see these scriptures. You cannot just read over them. You know, it's not a thing of just reading the Bible through. It's how much of the Bible gets into us as we're reading. And in order to do that, we're going to have to do an earnest study to find out all the great meanings of these verses and what it means to us and what God intends for it to mean to us in our service and in our life. So, the divine submission and divine sacrifice and also divine service. And what does that mean? To love God and love our neighbor. Well, come right back home again, don't we? Right back to the two greatest commandments. If those two great commandments are a reality in our life, then everything else falls in place, doesn't it? That's at the center. Everything else surrounds it. Everything else falls in place.
All the way back to the Old Testament.
All the way back. All the way back. Beginning to end.
And I guess really, technically, when the goat was sacrificed and you had the scapegoat, that was kind of a prerequisite of what Jesus
was
going to
happen
as well.
Yeah, that was a prerequisite. But as the Bible says, it's impossible for those that blood to take away the sins of the people,
right,
and never remove the guilt, because every year they had to do it over and over and over again.
I guess it was kind of showing the people that this is a little touch of what's in the future.
Yeah.
But not,
well, again,
trying to get their minds maybe thinking.
By the sacrifice of blood, it had to be a blood sacrifice. Why? Because God said the soul that sinneth, it will die. Where's the life?
Life is in the blood.
The life's in the blood. The Bible knew that long before man figured it out. You know, if man figured it out, George Washington might have lived a little longer.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of bleeding him, all they did was killing him. Because they used to think, well, you had to get too much blood. Remember your barbershop things? Had the little red thing around, the little rotating thing? They were bleeders. If you got sick, that's where you went to be bled.
Yeah.
Well, they didn't know the life was in the blood until many, many years later. So what they were actually doing was weakening the person. If you had anything very serious, you're going to die. Because the life is in the blood. Again, I don't remember exactly where it's found, but it's found way back in Old Testament.
It's in Leviticus, I want to say 17. 17 or 14.
Anyway, it's in there. I can guarantee you that. If you do a search on it, you'll find it's in there. The life is in the blood. Okay, so again, Jesus died, and then we'll go back to it. It means we love God, love our neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything he said depends upon this. Everything hinges upon that. That's what he told the lawyer, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And that is so true. So true. And again, if the love is right, the life will be right. That's more than just a little cliche. And I like, again, my little thing there with the heart on it. He is my Lord. He is my love. He is my life. If all those things are in our lives, then we're going to be able to live the life that God wants us to live.
one of the places is 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's in verse 14 again, so it's all the way through there.
The man wasn't able to pick that up, was he?
Evidently not.
Life is in the blood. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What does death mean? Separation. Mm-hmm. Separation from body and spirit. So when they died in the garden there, they died spiritually, and then they died later physically. Otherwise, they wouldn't have died. The blood had to be shed in order to have the remission of the sins. So we must appreciate this Christ life. And what is it? It is a distinctive, dependent, devoted life. It is the what? Normal Christian life. It is? Well, it's supposed to be, and it's supposed to be. I'm afraid we don't see much of it today. But that should be normal in the Christian life. And if we are teaching the people properly after they come to Christ, then they will know that. The problem is, we bring them teachings into the baptistry, and then that's where we lose them. They need to know all these things. In fact, many of these things you need to know before. First of all, he said make disciples, yeah, and then you baptize them, and then you teach them. So many of these things should be taught before they're baptized into Christ. It doesn't get much. People don't pick it up much or anything, but that's what my little booklet out there that I made is all about. It starts you out from beginning to end. And I wish that would be more stress, and I wish that more people would use those booklets in talking to someone about Christ. But then what we're afraid is we're going to turn them off. Well, we'll do that after we get them baptized, after we turn them on. Well, no. If they are not converted to Christ and all those things, it's the prerequisites there to start with, then what you're going to have to do is convert them to everything you expect them to do after they're baptized. Because what you do? You convert them to the baptistry. And everything after that, then you have to convert them again. You have to convert them to come to church. You got to convert them to be faithful. You got to convert them to study the Word. When all that should have been taken care of before they were baptized. And Jesus made no bones about it, did he? He said, these things are what is necessary. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to love me more than anything or anybody else in this world. You're going to have to give your life totally unto me. You're going to have, that old man's going to have to die. You're no longer going to live for yourself. You're going to live for me. Well, if it turns them off, what have you lost? You haven't really lost anything, because if they don't understand that and realize that and apply that before they're baptized into Christ, then all they do is you go down dry and come up wet. And Jesus, again, throughout the gospel narratives, did not make any bones about it, did he? He laid it right on the line. It reminds me of the rich young ruler. I always think about him. Where he came to the Lord, he was religious. Man, he was kept all those commandments and did all those things. But Jesus got to who his real God was, didn't he? And what did he do? He walked away, didn't he? And what did Jesus do? He let him walk. And if that rich young ruler was still alive at the time that Jerusalem was destroyed, if he happened to be in there at that time, he lost it all in his life anyway. So, again, a person needs to understand the costs going in. They need to have that explained to them. Talked to several of Reliance, came out to my house. We talked for several hours. Before that, that's what we were doing. We went back to the prerequisites. We went back to what Jesus said was necessary. And then we got to the point to where we taught them about being baptized into Christ and what it all meant. So then they either made the decision to or not to. But at least it was based upon the truth of Scripture. And I wasn't deceiving them into thinking that all they needed was that baptismal certificate. And we need to be teaching that today. Okay, so then we must appropriate the Christ life. In other words, he must become our life. That's what it's talking about, isn't it? Well, that popped right up there, didn't it? Okay, well, that's probably a good place to stop right there. We must appropriate the life of Christ, and that's going to be an interesting study as well. We said right in the beginning when we started out there that Galatians 2:20 is going to be very key in this whole study about holiness. And boy, is it ever. And then we're going to find out that He is totally adequate for everything He's called upon us to do and be in our life. And the surprising part is, if we do things God's way, we have a greater happiness and joy than we would do when we don't do it God's way. Any questions or comments over what we covered tonight? Now, all of it didn't really, it really all centers around holiness, but not necessarily what He has in His book. So any comments or anything you want to add to tonight's lesson before we close out? Okay, Jim, would you like to close for prayer tonight, brother?
Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the time that we've been in Your Word. Father, help us to always gain more and more insight to Your Word. Father, help us to grow in our faith and hope and love in You, that we just continue to grow in these areas, that we that live our lives to be fruitful. Help us to have the concern for people in our lives, and Father, to try to win these ones, Father, before it is eternally too late. Father, we just pray that You continue to be the ones that are on our hearts and minds, that ones on our prayer list, and ones, Father, just pray that ones that are searching and seeking, Father, that we may find these ones, and Father, just not just them, but always all, Father, that we be concerned about all life, Father. We just love You. We thank You. We thank You for Your Word, Father. We thank You for all the many blessings and the times that we can just enjoy everything that You do provide for us, and know that all things come from You. We just love You. We thank You. We just pray to be with us in Your ways tonight, and bring us back again where we can continue to grow in Your Word and love for one another. For in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. Anybody wants to take any of those, do not be deceived, out in the track rack out there. I run them off of the hundreds, so I just put so many up there at a time. So, if you're talking to anybody you think would read through that, but it's basically a self-study is what it is. They go through the Scriptures. All it is just about the Scriptures, what the Scriptures say before coming to Christ, after coming to Christ, and what the benefits and rewards are from that point on. So there's going to be four areas that it covers.